opportunity. We were discussing the point yesterday when we ran out of time, the fact that the terms that are used to describe the doctrine of the Trinity are unscriptural terms. The word Trinity itself is unscriptural, but even more serious than that, the terms that are used to define that doctrine, even according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is a Trinitarian source, they claim the term Trinity is not a biblical term and that we're not using biblical language when we define what this term is. Because the terms three persons, three in one, co-equal, co-eternal, these terms that are used to describe that doctrine are also unscriptural. Okay, and then one last point on this issue, at least for right now, is that the Trinity is said to be indiscoverable by reason, and so it is incapable of proof by reason. This is a statement that's made in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, and it's one that you'll hear echoed very often by Trinitarians, is that the doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. It cannot be understood, and therefore cannot be proven by reason. Now, if that be the case, if their claim is that it cannot be proven by reason, then it really has no place in biblical hermeneutics, because biblical hermeneutics is reasoning from the Scriptures. And the Word of God tells us to compare spiritual things with spiritual. It tells us the Word of God is written line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, and that we are to derive truth from the Word of God by comparing these things and reasoning in a proper sense. And if a doctrine is going to be asserted that cannot be discovered by reason proved by reason from the Scriptures, then we're in real trouble. Now, what their claim is that the Bible just says it's true, and even though you can't understand it, so forth, but the question then is, does the Bible say it's true? If you can establish that from the Scriptures, if the Scriptures teaches that God's one God and three separate persons, then I agree, we should believe that whether we can figure it out or not. But the question is, does the Bible teach that? And that's where the whole problem lies. Now, just to read one quote on this point, this is Martin Luther quoting from his commentary on John 1, and we'll be getting into John 1 in detail a little bit later on. But he says there, with regard to the doctrine of the Trinity, and remember, Luther was one who God had given revelation to, and he had begun to come out of the Roman Catholic Church, saw the truth of salvation by faith through grace, and was beginning to move in many areas. Now, had he lived longer, he may have come into more truth, but he still retained a lot of things from the Roman Catholic Church, one of those being the doctrine of the Trinity. And he says the following in his commentary on this, to illustrate my point about the idea that it's impossible to understand or a mystery. He says, in the Godhead, the entire divine nature and essence passes into the Son. Yet the Son, who remains in the same Godhead with the Father, is one God together with him. Likewise, the Holy Spirit partakes of the same divine nature with the Father and the Son. This must be accepted by faith. No matter how clever, acute, and keen reason may be, it will never grasp and comprehend it. If it were susceptible to our wisdom, then God would not need to reveal it from heaven or proclaim it through Holy Scripture. So be governed by this fact and say, I believe and confess that there is one eternal God, and at the same time three distinct persons, even though I cannot fathom and comprehend this. For Holy Scripture, which is God's word, says so, and I abide by what it states. Okay, I agree with his last statement, that what the Scripture says, we believe. No question about that. But I don't believe the Scripture says that God is three distinct persons and at the same time one God. If the Scripture said that, I'd believe it. But it doesn't say that. And you can't find that any place in the Bible. And that's where the problems come. And it wouldn't have surprised me had Luther lived longer and been able to dig into this a little more. He may have come into the same truth also, as other men did come into later on as they had more time to examine the Scriptures. They were so loaded with so many false doctrines that we need to be thankful that they came out as far as they did. But the Reformation, in a sense, is still going on. Now, if there are so many incongruities, we just looked at a few of them here, but if there are so many incongruities and contradictions between the Trinitarian doctrine and God's Word, the question you might ask yourselves is, why is it believed by so many churches? Why do so many churches believe in the doctrine of the Trinity? The vast majority of Christian churches believe this doctrine. The question is, why? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to take a little time to discuss the history of how some of these things have come about, and that may help explain that question and help you to understand not only this particular doctrine, but a lot of other doctrines as well. So I want to give a brief history of the Trinity doctrine here. I'm going to be giving you a handout here shortly that will cover all of this in even more detail. But we'll give you the brief outline of it first, and I'd like to give you this outline first so that when you look at this handout, you'll be able to follow it more easily. So let's look at this in brief, and by the time we're done, you might wonder, was that really brief? But believe me, it is. When you start reading the history of the church during this period and the kinds of things that were going on, it's a confusing time indeed. So we're going to try to make it as simple as we can. First of all, Christianity inherited the monotheism of the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was monotheistic, meaning believing in one God. We can have no question about that. Even Trinitarians admit that the Jews were monotheistic, believing in one God, and did not believe in a Trinity. And Christianity, of course, was the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. And the early Christians, having come from a Jewish background, and of course, Jesus Christ himself being the Jewish Messiah, having come to the Jews first, to bring salvation and fulfill the promises of God, the New Testament just followed the monotheism of the Old Testament, which was the truth. God is one. There was no trace of a Trinitarian concept by the end of the Apostolic Age. That's the reason you don't find it in any of the New Testament passages. The apostles taught that God is one, that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament manifest in flesh. There's only one God. There's only one God that they ever worshipped and acknowledged, and Jesus was that one God manifest in the flesh. The Apostle Paul, for example, on the road to Damascus, persecuting the church, he was persecuting the church because he loved Jehovah. He knew the true God, and he thought that this preaching of Jesus Christ was preaching some other God. He knew there was only one God, and so he was opposing it on that grounds and persecuting the church because of his zeal to defend the truth. But on the Damascus Road, he had a vision and an experience with God. And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now, the only Lord that Paul knew of was Jehovah of the Old Testament. That's the only thing he acknowledged as God. The answer came back from heaven, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And Paul, from then on, had no questions about who Jesus was. You see, that straightened him out. Well, if that's the case, you know, then now he's advocating and violently supporting the thing that he once hated, destroyed. It was a little hard for other people to believe that Paul could turn around so quick. In fact, they were not quite so sure. You know, they'd heard that Paul had been converted and he's preaching the gospel he once tried to destroy. And they were a little bit leery because he'd been trying to get a hold of the preachers and ministers and get them put in jail. That's what he was on the road to Damascus to do, to get more authority to persecute the saints. And they thought maybe he's just trying to get into our meetings and things and get more information and things. And you can imagine, you know, it was a little bit scary for him. But God thoroughly confirmed that fact, and he preached it for the rest of his days, the truth of God and who Jesus really was. But you see, the apostles taught that Jesus was this God of the Old Testament, manifest in flesh. And they taught, of course, that the Holy Spirit was that same God manifest to individual believers, that God would dwell in his saints also because of what was done on Calvary through Jesus Christ. So they taught one God in various manifestations, if you want to use the term. Yes, God has revealed himself in different ways, but not different personalities, not different persons, not different gods, not different spiritual entities, but as one God expressing himself in different ways. He expresses himself in the creation, so we call him the Creator. We call him the Father, because he's created all things, and he's the Father of the man Christ Jesus. He dwelt in fullness in Jesus Christ, and so we refer to him as Jesus, and rightly so. Although Jesus was fully God and fully man, there was the human aspect also. And he dwells within the individual believers who open up their hearts and lives to him and works through them as well. And we refer to that as the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. It's the one and the same God. This is what was taught. Now, this doctrine that the apostles taught, in a little bit later on in history, a name was coined for that doctrine. by those who were teaching something else. Now, the Bible doesn't give you any name for that doctrine. That's just the truth, you know. You don't need to coin a name for something that it's just what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't talk about a oneness doctrine or a Trinitarian doctrine or any kind of terms like this. It just teaches the truth. It's men that coin terms for their doctrines because you've got disputing viewpoints on things. So there was no name for this, but later on in the ensuing centuries, as you'll see, a term was coined for this doctrine that God manifests himself in various ways, the doctrine that the apostles taught. This term is a mouthful. It was called monistic monarchianism. Now, this term is not a biblical term either, obviously, but it was a term that was used by those who opposed the viewpoint that the scriptures were teaching, and they used this term to refer to that. And monarchianism, mono means one, arche means ruler. So one ruler, like a monarch, the belief that there is one God, one ruler. And modalistic refers to the different modes or ways in which he expresses himself. So the idea of modalistic monarchianism is one God in various modes or manifestations, ways of manifesting himself. To manifest simply means to make visible or make apparent somehow. And since God, of course, is invisible, the only way we're going to know about him is as he manifests himself to us. And so this is the term that was later coined for that belief. This was the apostolic teaching, however. The term isn't used in the scriptures, but the concept of one God expressing himself in various ways, in creation as the creator, in flesh in Jesus Christ, in his word, in the scriptures, in the Holy Spirit, etc. These are all expressions of God, manifestations of God, communicating God's nature to us. And this is what the apostles taught. Now, this doctrine, of course, was forced into the open because of other doctrines and other false teachings that challenged it. In other words, it was forced to gain a certain name and this kind of thing because people were arguing about it. And other philosophies were coming in, and they were challenging the biblical teaching on this point. Now, they didn't feel that was a biblical teaching. They reinterpreted it, you see, but this is the teaching that we can see from the scriptures, and it was being challenged, and the challenge was coming from quite a few different corners, as we'll see. But this doctrine is very difficult to overcome because it was believed by the vast majority of the common people. Now, what I'm telling you here in this history comes from Trinitarian church histories. So this isn't something that we're making up here. You can check this in Schaff's church history and Walker's church history and a number of these others that are in the college library. And when I give you the handout, it's going to be direct quotations. The whole handout will be nothing but direct quotations from Trinitarian sources. So, and even from the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia and so forth. So these are things that are well known, isn't it? They're common knowledge among church historians. And it's admitted by Trinitarian scholars that the doctrine of the Trinity was a development over a few centuries. So this doctrine, the modalistic monarchianism, was the dominant doctrine of the Godhead in the early centuries, and rightly so, because as the apostles preached the truth, that's what they preached. They preached that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament, not some second person of the Godhead. And so this was believed by the vast majority of the common people, and it was difficult to overcome. And it was only the theologians who were influenced by philosophy, especially Greek philosophy, that began to challenge it and find this doctrine offensive. So it held on for quite some time, at least for the first three centuries after the time of Christ. The dominant doctrine of the Godhead was modalistic monarchianism, and this is admitted by these Trinitarian sources. But something began to happen. Something began to happen in the church, and not only with the doctrine of the Godhead, this affected many other doctrines as well. And before we look at what happened, let's read a passage of Scripture where we see the Apostle Paul sensing what's about to come to pass and feeling the burden of this thing and bringing warnings against it in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 31. Acts 20, verses 22 to 31. Paul here is visiting the church in Ephesus, and he's giving them some exhortation, giving the brethren there some exhortation. He tells them, verse 22, "And they gave him audience unto his word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, Excuse me, I'm in chapter 22. That's Acts chapter 20, verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Okay, Paul gives them exhortation. He tells them in verse 28 to feed the flock, to teach the people, to establish them in the faith. It's the flock that he's, the church of God, which he had purchased with his own blood. Not that God has blood, but God manifest in flesh in Jesus Christ purchased the church with the blood that was shed on Calvary. And there is some manuscript differences on this phrase, church of God. Some say church, some manuscripts say church of the Lord. We'll talk about that a little later. But the point here is in verse 29, he says, I know this. This is not some speculation now. He says, I know this, and he knew it by revelation, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Now, he's not talking about a pack of wild dogs or wolves or something coming in and eating all the sheep of the Christians. He's talking about spiritual wolves. He's talking about false teachers, as is clear from the next verse. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he's telling them here that false teachers are going to come in from without and begin to invade the church and bring false concepts and false doctrines. Also from even within the church, some are going to rise up and begin to bring false doctrine and false teaching and confusion to the church of Jesus Christ. And he's greatly burdened about it. And he says, he says, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So he had a great burden upon his heart for what was going to happen to the church after his departing. And historically, his warnings were seemed to be very important indeed, because that's exactly what happened in the church. False teachers came in from without, and false teachers arose from within. In fact, we see it happening even during the time of the Apostle Paul to an extent, but it got much worse afterwards. And in the epistles of John, we find a lot of exhortation there, directed against false teachings that were beginning to creep into the church and begin to cloud and corrupt the truth of the gospel. Now, one of these teachings that began to emerge shortly after the time of Paul in the second century AD would be the 100s. In other words, the first century is from 0 to 100. So anything in the, you know, like 50 AD would be in the first century. Second century is 100 to 200. So like 150 would be in the second century. So the second century, we're talking about the 100s. So we're still quite soon after the time of Paul. In a city called Alexandria in Egypt, a doctrine was being developed there called Logos Christology. Logos Christology. And this was one of the doctrines that Paul was referring to, almost certainly. It began as a compromise doctrine, and a mixture of Christianity and paganism. And one of the elements of this paganism that was coming in was a doctrine called Gnosticism. And so before I get right to Logos Christology, one of the elements of which this was made was Gnosticism. This Gnosticism comes from a Greek word, gnosis. Which means knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. And Gnosticism was a general term for a lot of different specific groups that existed. Even before the time of Christ, Gnosticism was in existence. But when Christianity came along, the Gnostics began to infiltrate the church and began to try to make the gospel appear to be teaching Gnosticism. Now, what was Gnosticism? Well, the Greek word gnosis means knowledge. Gnosticism was a system of salvation by knowledge, the idea of salvation by knowledge. And there were many specific groups of Gnostics, but the general things that they had in common were a belief that matter was evil. All matter is evil, according to Gnostic teaching. And in order to be delivered or saved, it was necessary somehow to free yourself from this evil world of matter. And the means of freedom from this evil world of matter was Gnosticism, which was a mystical, or this gnosis, which was a mystical spiritual enlightenment that you would experience. This usually came as a result of meditation, this kind of thing. It's very, very much like transcendental meditation and Hinduism, things that we're seeing today. The elements of Gnosticism are in that same teaching. And the matter, since matter was evil, this material world was evil, we had to escape somehow through this mystical spiritual enlightenment. After a certain period of meditation, things, you would enter into this mystical realm, which would mean that you had received the gnosis and you were now superior to everybody else, you see. In Hindus, they call it nirvana, you know, so they have different terms for it, but it's basically the same thing. And so the Gnostics, they would take different courses as far as their practical living was concerned on the basis of this doctrine. Some of them became ascetics. They would try to deny all pleasures of the flesh because matter was evil. Others got to the point where they thought, well, since matter's evil anyway, and since it's our spirits that are being saved, let's just do whatever we want because it's not going to affect us anyway. So they became hedonists, and they just did everything the flesh wanted to do. So you have different groups among them. But they all thought that matter was evil. And they also taught, most of them, and there are some variations of, you know, among them, but they taught that because matter was evil, whoever created matter was also evil. That the God who created this universe was an inferior deity. And many of them had teachings of, they did believe that there was a good God, but that good God didn't create the universe. Many of them taught that there was a good God, and that God begat a lesser God. And I mentioned this once before, I think, and then that God begat a lesser God, and that God begat a lesser God, and that God begat a lesser God, and finally he got one that was bad enough off that he could create this universe, being evil, and being as much as matter was evil. And when Christianity came along, many of these Gnostics would try to find things in Christianity that they could use to bring parallels, and they taught that the Jehovah of the Old Testament was an inferior deity, was this inferior God, and that he was a lower form of deity. And they would even try to pit Paul's epistles against the Old Testament, making it sound as though that Paul was anti the God of the Old Testament and in favor of something else. Because they would take scriptures like Paul says we're no longer under the law and that kind of thing as an inference that we're through with that inferior God of the Old Testament, we've got a new God now. And of course they were completely twisting the scriptures. Paul never taught any such thing. But they twisted the scriptures to their own destruction. Peter warns about that, how that many would take Paul's epistles and twist it to their own destruction. But that's what the Gnostics were doing. Some of them even were more bizarre. There was one group of the Gnostics called the Ophites, from the Greek word ophis, meaning serpent, who were twisted that they even took the Bible, and all the villains of the Bible were their heroes, and all the heroes of the Bible were their villains.
And the ones that they guys they really liked were Cain and Esau, Ishmael, you know, they were all the heroes because they were completely perverted. They were Satan worshippers, is probably the best way to describe it. So one thing the Gnostics could not handle was God being manifest in flesh, you see, because they thought that the high good God now could not have any contact with evil, this evil universe and this evil material world. And so Jesus Christ becomes a problem to the Gnostics. They don't have any way to explain that, because the scripture says all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt within him bodily. They couldn't handle that because matter was evil, the body was evil, but God was good. And so different groups of Gnostics might look at it differently. Some might say, well, Jesus then could not have been the true God. He must have been an inferior deity. He must have been a lower God manifest in flesh, because the true God could not dwell in flesh, because flesh is evil. And so they would deny his deity and make Jesus only a man, or maybe a little bit better than man or something, but not fully God. So some Gnostics would say, no, Jesus is not God. Others, though, might say, if they believed that Jesus was really God, they would deny his humanity. They would say he couldn't be really man. And so some would say that Jesus was the high good God, all right, but he was not really man. He was an apparition. He looked like a man, but he wasn't really a man. And it's interesting, some of the early Catholic writings talk about Jesus when he walked, not leaving footprints and things like this. Because, you know, the idea was that he was not a real flesh, not real flesh. But you see, in Colossians 2:9, if you read the verse just before it, it says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy of being. You see, let's just turn to it real quick. I'd like you to see the verse that immediately precedes it. You'll find in the book of Colossians a lot of teaching directed against Gnosticism, because this was a real threat to the church. Gnostics were trying to infiltrate them before Christianity was, but once Christianity came along, they began to try to infiltrate that too and spread their Gnostic teachings. And so, we find Paul warning here, verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Now, Gnosticism was a philosophy of the world. It finds its basis in all kinds of worldly philosophies and worldly religions. And it was not after Christ. Now in verse 9, in the very next verse he says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there he refutes the Gnostics on every count. There's no way a Gnostic can get around this passage. In fact, Paul chose the word fullness here in the Greek is pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Means fullness. That's the word that the Gnostics were using to describe the high good God. And so Paul says all the pleroma dwells in him bodily, and then he uses bodily there to nail him down, because that's material, that's the flesh, you see. And either Gnostic, the ones that say he wasn't deity are refuted by this, because he says all the fullness of the God essence, the very essence of God, is what this word Godhead means, the very essence of God, that is what God really is, dwells within him, and bodily, which brings the humanity into it. He refutes those that teach that Jesus was God but not man. And so it's very, very pointed, very directed at problems they were having and things that were coming in. If you read further in Colossians, you find him giving exhortations about asceticism in verse 21 of the same chapter. It says, verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead from Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? Well, the Gnostics were teaching this ascetic thing, you see, because matter was evil, so you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do this, and they added all kinds of regulations and things that God never said anything about. And he's refuting all of these things, and
telling his people that you need to be set free. Some of the Gnostics would come in and get involved with Judaism and things too, and try to get them back under the law, the Old Testament, and the ceremonial things and so forth. So there's all kinds of confusion as a result of this. But the main element of Gnosticism was the salvation by knowledge, and the deny and the claim that matter was evil. And that doctrine, of course, is completely contrary to the scriptures. God nowhere says that your human body is evil. It's not. Now, it does talk about the flesh, but by flesh he means the lower nature. It doesn't mean your physical flesh. Your physical flesh is not an evil thing. Some get the ideas when they come to become Christians that even sexual relations and marriage and that kind of thing is evil. There's nothing evil about that relationship. God is the one who created body, men, human beings, male and female. It's wrong when it's taken out of the context in which God has ordained it to be, within a marriage relationship in which there's commitment and love. But the act itself is not wrong, and the human body is not an evil thing. Okay, so these Gnostics were spreading this philosophy of Gnosticism, and it was confusing. They were trying to infiltrate the churches. And even at the time of the apostles, they were having trouble in this area. And if you look at the epistles of John also, you find a lot of things directed against the Gnostics. In one place, in 1 John, he says to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. Any spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. Why the emphasis on the flesh? Because that's what the Gnostics would not agree to. They would not say Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They would say, if anything, if they admitted he was God, they would say he came in the spirit and he was an apparition, but not real flesh. And John insists that that spirit is not of God. Because why is the flesh so important? Because of the blood that was shed on Calvary for the redemption for our sins. It's the very essence of salvation. And without it, without the he insists that that spirit is not of God. Because why is the flesh so important? Because of the blood that was shed on Calvary for the redemption for our sins. It's the very essence of salvation. And without it, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And if the devil can eliminate that, that's one doctrine that bothers the devil perhaps more than anything else. The fact that there's a ransom that's been paid. And that's his defeat, you see. And so if he can convince people that it never really happened or that Jesus never really came in the flesh, then he will prevent them from accepting him and accepting the only thing that can deliver them from their sins. Okay, so that brings us to the setting under which this localized Christology doctrine came in. Gnosticism was the earliest problem. And now in the 2nd century AD, in the 100s, we find taking place in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and I'll mention some reasons why it might happen there in a moment, a doctrine called Logos Christology emerging that had some of the elements of Gnosticism in it. And actually it was a composite doctrine of a lot of things. Alexandria is located right here. And at this time in history, Alexandria was the second largest city in the entire Roman Empire, second only to Rome. It was a very influential city. It was located right here on the Mediterranean Sea, and because this rich Nile Delta was such a lush place for the growing of grain, Egypt became known as the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. And there were ships that were carrying grain throughout the Mediterranean Sea to all parts of the Roman Empire. It was the real hub of commerce and trade for the world for the Roman Empire. And there were a lot of Jews there in Alexandria. This is perhaps one of the reasons why they were doing so well commercially. And this was known historically from ancient times. You know that, in fact, when Alexandria is named after Alexander the Great, the Greek general who conquered the world just before the Roman Empire took over. And when he conquered Egypt and established the city of Alexandria, named it after himself, he had some Jewish. He brought Jews into the land for the specific purpose of getting the economy going. And it wasn't long before that was the most important commercial city in the Roman Empire. And so there were lots of Jews there. And the Jews there actually, long before the time of, well, several hundred years before the time of Christ, this was taking place, they, because they were separated from their homeland and now were speaking Greek, They had the scriptures translated into Greek. The Old Testament was translated into Greek by the Jews there in Alexandria, and that was what was referred to as the Septuagint. If you've ever seen that term in a commentary or something, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. For the Jews that were now speaking Greek and were losing contact with the Hebrew language, we'll talk about the Septuagint some more later. Now, in Alexandria, there was a collection of scholars. A lot of philosophy and things. A lot of the Greek philosophers were centered there in Alexandria because it was such an important commercial city. And the first prototype of the modern university was founded in Alexandria. It started out as a museum, but scholars would gather there in the museum, you know, to look at the artifacts and things, and then they'd start talking to each other, and pretty soon some would start teaching others, and pretty soon you had kind of classroom situation developing, and the prototype of the modern university was started there in Alexandria. So it was a real hub of the scholars. Well, when Christianity came along, many people were becoming converted to Christ. Many Jews were becoming converted to Christ. On the day of Pentecost, many from Egypt were there. And so they went back to their homeland and began to preach the gospel, and others were getting converted. And among those that were getting converted were people that had strong philosophical backgrounds, people that were into Greek philosophy, people that were intellectuals. Many of them became converted to Christ. But in their zeal and desire to maybe communicate the gospel to others in their own circles, they began to compromise the gospel. They began to try to reinterpret the scriptures according to Greek philosophical concepts. Instead of throwing away the doctrines of the world and fully walking with the Lord, there was half commitments and there was compromise. There still is today. It doesn't surprise you. You know, you find it going on today. Rock music in the church and this kind of thing. That's the kind of thing that was going on then, only then it was centered primarily in philosophy. And so they would try to find some common ground between the philosophies of the world and the truth of the gospel. And so they would take terms that the philosophers had used and a term that might also appear in the scriptures in a different context and try to draw some connection between them. Well, whenever you do that, you're getting into trouble as far as scripture is concerned, because the scripture says, let scripture interpret scripture, not Greek philosophy. And if you start to read in a Greek philosophical concept into some passage in the Bible, the probability is very high that you're going to get a wrong concept. Well, that's the kind of thing that began to happen. And in this Logos Christology, this was a doctrine that was a composite of a number of different elements. There in Alexandria, where the philosophers were gathered, this doctrine emerged from several elements. First of all, the Hebrew philosophy of Philo. Hebrew philosophy of a man named Philo. He was a Hebrew philosopher, a Jewish philosopher, who was involved in a lot of real bizarre things. The Jews, after they rejected the Messiah, and even before that time, when they came out of the Babylonian captivity, a lot of Jews got into a lot of strange and bizarre things. A lot of Jews got into necromancy and casting out demons and exorcism, and they got into some real problems because of the rejection of the truth. And so Philo was a Hebrew philosopher. A little bit of his philosophy was thrown into this. Some of the doctrine of Moses and the prophets, so we guess folks would say some of the Old Testament doctrine, which is good, but when it's mixed with other things, then you get some trouble. And a little bit of Gnosticism, we've already described, a prevalent doctrine. And the result of all of these influences was a doctrine called Logos Christology. This word Logos is the word that's used in John 1:1. The beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. We're going to go into that verse in detail later on, but the word in Greek is Logos. And what they were doing was interpreting John 1 in the scriptures by the Greek philosophical idea of the Logos. And Philo also talked about this to some extent. Yeah, was there a question back there before it was? Philo was a Hebrew philosopher, a Jewish philosopher. Oh, I don't know. I think it might have just happened to work out that way. Philo is a Greek type of name. But remember, a lot of the Jews, you know, were being brought up in the Greek culture now, and they were taking Greek names. So he was greatly influenced by the Greeks. This is one of the, what you call the Hellenized Jews. They had
they were outside of their homeland, and they were, you know, they had Jewish background, but they were speaking Greek, and they were, you know, dabbling with the Greek philosophy and things too. So I'm not sure whether he made, I'm not sure if he was born with that name or if he took that name because he was a philosopher or something. I'm not sure. Okay, that just happens to be his name, though. You may see that. You may run across it in commentaries. So we have these different elements. Hebrew philosophy of Philo, some of the Old Testament doctrine of Moses and the prophets, and Gnosticism. And then, of course, with Christianity mixed in, too. And the resultant doctrine, putting all these elements, I should put Christianity down here also. This is an abbreviation. If you're writing in your notes, one thing that will help you, whenever you use the word Christ, some of you will use an X here. Now, it's not a blasphemous thing to do that. X in Greek, the word Christos looks like this, and it begins with a he, which is the we transliterate this as a CH, and all you're doing is using the first letter, but it's very commonly used. So if you want to save some time when you're writing your notes, you might want to use that. But taking all of these elements together, we result in this doctrine called Logos Christology. Well, what did Logos Christology teach? What was it saying? Well, you can see here that it's a compromise between Christianity and paganism. You're bringing in Gnosticism and Greek philosophy and mixing them with the scriptures and with Christianity. Oh, there was one more I didn't put in here. The Greek philosophy of Plato. Most of you have heard of Plato. Plato's philosophy was involved in this too, especially his idea of a dualistic universe. See, Plato had the idea that this universe was a poor copy of an ideal universe someplace, and that everything in this world was a poor copy of an ideal concept someplace in heaven. That a chair, for example, that we might see was only a poor copy of an idealistic concept of a chair someplace in heaven or something. But you can see how akin that is to this idea of Gnosticism, that everything here is evil and, you know, everything in this other realm is good. And so his philosophy of the real world of ideas, the reality of the world outside of this physical material world, is incorporated in this as well. So we have Greek philosophy, we have Hebrew philosophy, we have little Christianity, little Gnosticism, and some of the Old Testament, all mixed together. So we've got a compromise between Christianity and paganism. Well, what was the result? What did Logos Christology teach? Well, first of all, it taught that Christ was human and not God. So Logos Christology denied the deity of Jesus Christ. But they also taught that he was a pre-existent Son of God. That there was a pre-existent Son of God incarnate in Jesus Christ. That there was some sort of pre-existent being who was not God that dwelled in the man Christ Jesus. And that Jesus, as a son, existed before he was born as a pre-existent being. But that pre-existent being wasn't fully God. So they denied his deity, but they taught his pre-existence. A pre-existence of the Son of God with the Father. So the idea you get is something like, you know, there's the true God, and then there's a pre-existent being that's not really God, some lower form of deity or something, and then that lower form of deity became flesh in Jesus Christ, and Jesus was not fully God. So it's kind of an interesting mixture, because they deny his deity, but they teach a pre-existence. And a pre-existence not a deity. And this was the germ seed, which later, of course, developed into the doctrine of the Trinity with some other elements coming in. But at this point, this was clearly blasphemous. This was denying the deity of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. I'll show you that verse later on. It's in John 8, verse 24. But we'll look at it in Greek a little bit later on and show you what that I am means. But the scripture is very clear that we must believe that Jesus is fully God. But Logos Christology denied that. And this idea of Plato, you can see in here, and Gnosticism, you can see the elements of that in there, denying Jesus' full deity. Of course, the Gnostics taught that he was some lower God or some lower emanation, you see. And that's what the Logos Christology is bringing forth. And
the idea of Plato, of a dualistic concept of an ideal up there and a poor copy down here is kind of seen in this too, and that Jesus was pre-existent, there was a pre-existent ideal concept that later became flesh and this kind of thing. So these elements are there. These basic rudiments of the world, as it says in Colossians, are injected into Christianity, and Christ is being reinterpreted now as being only a man or a lower being or a lower God, not fully God, and yet being pre-existent. And the idea of pre-existence is the element that the Trinitarians kept. Fortunately, they began to teach later that Jesus was fully God. They got that part back. And that's the reason why Trinitarians can be saved and receive the blessings of God, even though they may be confused on some things. They're not denying the deity of Jesus Christ, nor do they deny the humanity of Jesus Christ. And that's important to recognize. As we go into this class, I want to caution you to recognize that if a person believes in the doctrine of the Trinity, it doesn't mean he doesn't have salvation or something, or he's a raving heretic or something like this. Most of them are not really formally taught any great, you know, most of them go through a class on the doctrine of the Trinity. What would you teach anyway, you know? And they recognize that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man. That's the most important thing. There's maybe confusion as to the persons of the Godhead and this kind of thing, but the important thing is that they recognize that he is God and man, and that he died for their sins, and that's the essence of salvation. So it's not a question of salvation, although understanding this properly, understanding the Godhead properly, will increase your understanding of the plan of salvation and of your responsibility and your growth and your development in walking with God and these things, which you'll see later on. Yes? Sure.
Are the pastors there, are they taught?
Yes, they are, but probably not in any kind of an exhaustive fashion. My experience in talking to them has been that most of them will just appeal to the Nicene Creed or the Athanasian Creed, and that's about as far as it goes. You know, they don't go into a real deep Bible studies on it because, first of all, they're taught it's a mystery that you can't understand, so it's hard to study it any further, you know, besides getting the basic concept down. And typically, I don't know of any Lutheran church or denominational church that has classes, you know, a systematic class for their people on the doctrine of the Trinity, or even in the seminaries. They don't have anything like what we're having here is really a thorough examination of the Godhead. And so this is one of the reasons why a lot of them will vary in their personal viewpoints. I've talked to Lutheran ministers that had basically the same concept. You know, when I told them what we believed, they had no problem with it at all. And others, you tell them what you believe and they get all upset. You know, it just depends. So there's quite a range, you know, depending on it. And I think part of the difference is because there isn't any real solid teaching on the subject. Yeah.
The reason I asked that was because when I asked about the Trinity, they just told me, well, there's just some things God doesn't want us to know.
Uh-huh.
And that was the whole answer.
Yeah.
No,
sure. That's somewhat typical. Some will say more than that, you know, but the idea of it being a mystery that you can't understand is pretty typical. And it's unfortunate, you know, because it prevents people from really studying the subject. In other words, if they're taught that it's a mystery, don't delve it. It's like the book of Revelation. In many denominational churches, you don't touch the book of Revelation. The only thing I knew about the book of Revelation when I was brought up, and I happened to come from a Lutheran background also, when I was brought up, was the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. That's about all I knew about. And I knew that you stay away from that, you know. When I first got saved and spirit-filled, I wanted to read the book of Revelation just to see what it was about. It scared me to death. All these beasts and everything else, you know, I could see the gist of it. We're headed for some difficult times. But I didn't have, you know, much teaching on it. Fortunately, I was able to get some teaching, and that's the first teaching I got on it was the first Bible study from which this church came forth. But it's important that we recognize that, you know, we don't say that about any other doctrine. If you ask somebody about salvation, you shouldn't be told it's a mystery, you can't understand it, you know, or the Holy Ghost or other doctrines, water baptism. Why should it be that the doctrine of the Godhead, which is the very central doctrine of the Bible, it's what everything else revolves around, it's knowing Him, should be a mystery? It's kind of odd. And the Bible doesn't say anything about it being a mystery in the sense that you can't understand it. In fact, the Scripture says that Paul says that I might know him. And it also says in Ephesians, he prays for the saints. He says that God may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. So there's nothing in the Bible that says that don't study the Godhead or don't study about God because it's a mystery, you can't understand it. But that's a typical answer that you will get. Yes. Yeah, they're named after Luther. In fact, Luther, before he died, said, don't call it after me. This is a move of God. And so when he dies, they call it Lutheranism. That's typical of men, you know. But see, Luther himself would probably be upset, you know, at what they've called it. In fact, Luther himself would have probably gone on in his... He never intended to stop there and have everybody stay there in their theology, not go any further. He was always learning things in God, and he was coming out of the Catholic Church. He'd been brought up in Catholicism, and he was coming out, and we can be thankful. He was definitely a man of God that loved God, definitely born again and seeking God with all of his heart, and was coming into greater revelation. And when he died, you see, people were following him to that point, and nobody went any further, so they built a camper up around themselves at that point. Then others began to see some other truths and water baptism and things, so they came out of the Lutheran Church and became the Baptists, and others became the Pious Movement, and others that came out step by step. But you find this typically in the history of man. Some are wanting to find more truth. Others are willing just to stay where they are and not go any further. And God is calling us on, you see, and calling us into greater depths in his word, that he wants us to move when the Spirit of the Lord moves and not just stay and build a fence around ourselves and then hurl missiles at other people that have fences built around themselves. That's not the will of God, not the heart of God at all. And we'll see a little bit later on in the latter part of the history of this thing, you'll see how that developed. Okay, so we have this doctrine called Logos Christology. Now, we're already in the second century, so we're talking about roughly, probably over 100 years after the time of Christ, that these things are being developed. So it wasn't an immediate thing, but it was coming. Now, this is one reason why, remember, the Apostle Paul warned about false teachers coming in and so forth. Typically, in the Roman Catholic Church and in most of your old line denominational churches, they will refer to what they call the Church Fathers. The Church Fathers were theologians that lived in the post-apostolic times, the times that we're talking about, and then the few centuries after this. And they'll refer to them as authorities on doctrine. Now, that would be all right if they were all teaching the same doctrine that the apostles taught. But the fact is, Paul warns us about teachers that were going to come and speak wrong teaching. And if he warned us about those things, and those things were happening even at the time of the apostles, then it's dangerous for us to look at any church father and use that as an authority against the Scriptures. The Scriptures hold the authority. If the church father agrees with the Bible, fine. But if not, then believe the Bible. Because even that close, they'll say, well, they just lived a few hundred years after the time of Christ. Well, a lot can happen in a few hundred years. A lot of confusion can come in, just as we see here. That's why Paul was warning them. That's no argument at all that they were having to be quite close. A lot of false doctrine came in at that time, and Logos Christology here is one of them. So we can't trust the church fathers. We must trust the Word of God. Now, many of the church fathers were born again. They loved God, but that doesn't mean their theology was all straight. And so we need to be aware of that and study the Bible first, and then we can look at the others for interest if we want, but not for doctrine. Now, so we have this doctrine called Logos Christology, denying the deity of Jesus Christ, but teaching a pre-existence of Christ with the Father. Now, in the beginning of the 3rd century, which would be the beginning of the 200s now, there was a struggle between this doctrine of Monarchianism, which was the apostolic teaching, which was still very much in existence. This is the teaching that those that were really moving in the Spirit of God were bringing forth. And this other development, Logos Christology, that was being developed by the philosophy-oriented theologian who were compromising with the ideas of the world. And so there's a struggle between them. Now, there were several individuals that were defending this Monarchian idea. One man named Noetus was one of the champions of this. In other words, in terms of writings that we've been able to discover or find out about. Another man named Sibelius Sabellius and Noetus were both defending monarchianism, the idea that there's one God in various manifestations. And Logos Christology was being defended by a man named Hippolytus. It's one of the outspoken proponents of this idea of Logos Christology, that God was not, that Jesus Christ was not God, but he was pre-existent, existed before he was born in the Virgin Mary. Now, Sabellius taught that God was one God in three manifestations. One God in three manifestations. And he used the term prosopon, three prosopon. This is a Greek word that means literally face. So he said one God in three faces, three manifestations, three ways of expressing himself or revealing himself. He used an analogy that God was like an actor on a Greek stage. Now, in those days when the actors, when they had the stage plays, the actors were quite a distance from the people. They had these huge arenas, and the people were sitting up in the arenas. I guess their time is up. But they would wear these big masks. They would hold these big masks over them, so that, you know, with a big smile on them or a big frown on them or whatever, to identify them as different characters so everybody could tell who it was. And this way, also, they found that they could use one actor as several different parts. You know, he would run back to the stage and get another mask, and he'd come out and save them a lot of money in hiring actors. Well, we'll talk about this analogy that he used some more tomorrow.